great dispute amongst themselves, but Paul dwelt for 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence and no one forbidding him. So during this 2-year period that Paul is chained to a Roman soldier, he continues to do the ministry. He can't go out and do the work, but he's got a constant flow of men and women coming in that he's ministering to. Last week we saw that through his ministry there in Rome, this runaway slave named Onesimus had come and came into contact with Paul. And through Paul's ministry, he became a believer. And he just happened to be the runaway slave of another man that had been converted through Paul's ministry named Philemon, who lived in Colossae, had a house in his, or had a church in his home. And so Paul writes the letter to Philemon, sends Onesimus, this runaway slave, back to Philemon to have them reconcile together. That was a letter written by Paul here in Rome. In Paul's letter to the Ephesians and to the Colossians, as we'll get to later on, Paul will write about the relationship between Christian slaves, and how they should behave towards their slave owners and towards Christian believing slave owners and how they should treat their slaves. He probably learned the slave culture from that time he was with Onesimus, you know, and realized the way the Romans treat their slaves is not how a believer should treat his slaves. And the way Roman slaves work for their masters is not the way a Christian slave should work for his master. Because whether you're at the top or whether you're at the bottom, everything you do should be honoring the Lord, because he's the one that you're ultimately serving. You know, and so he probably gained that information from Onesimus himself as he got to know him. And Onesimus became useful to Paul, and he sends him back to Philemon. And so we find Paul there chained again to the Roman soldiers. Paul will write in 2 Corinthians about all the troubles and tribulations that he has. How many times he had been shipwrecked and stoned and run out of town, and all these issues that he had, you know, the persecutions that he was facing as an apostle. And the last thing he says is, and on top of all that, I've got this concern for all the churches. You know, that probably weighed heavier on Paul's heart than anything else. How are the churches doing? You know, all these churches that he had visited, some of them he founded, some of them his disciples, those who were converted through his ministry, they had founded. But he felt responsible before the Lord for all of them. And Colossians is a letter that he writes to the church in Colossae with that same burden. He was getting news back that there were some heresies starting to creep in to the fellowship there. And in fact, Epaphras, who was probably the one that founded the church, and we'll look at that in a minute, he is now with Paul. Possibly he came back from Colossae and said, "Paul, we got some issues there, and I'm just a young guy in Christ. I don't know how to deal with them. So can you help me out here?" And so Paul writes this letter and sends it back to Colossae to keep the Christians, the believers in the church there, straight on some of the doctrines that they needed to understand to fight off these heresies that were rising up. And so we find Paul here writing from prison one of these letters. We'll look at, over the next few months, we'll look at Colossians and then Philippians and then Ephesians. We're going to kind of take them in reverse order of what they are in the scriptures. I have a reason for that, and I don't remember what it is at this time, but when I was planning it out, there was a purpose for that, and I'll remember it at some point. But like I said, this week's been a crazy one, so the heat has kind of like melded my brain, I think, a little bit. But we're going to go in reverse order, Colossians, Philippians, and then back up to Ephesians. So that's kind of the game plan for the next several months, Lord willing. So let's turn to Colossians chapter 1. I want to give you a little bit of a background on this so we can understand Paul's perspective as we get into his letter. If you're in Ephesians, go right to Philippians and then right to Colossians. Paul is writing approximately 60 AD. He's somewhere between 60 and 62 AD. He was there in Rome on house arrest. And so he's writing right around that time. Not exactly sure what the dating is, but some 5 or 6 years before that, Paul had been on his third missionary journey. And he comes up to, where's my light here? There we go. Okay. He comes up and he ministers in Ephesus, and he's there for 2 years. In fact, Acts 19, 9 and 10 says that Paul was reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus, that was there in Ephesus, and this continued for 2 years, so that all who dwelt, in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Ephesus is on the west coast of this area here called Asia. And it's not the Asia that we're familiar with, China and those areas, but this was ancient Asia. It's actually modern-day Turkey. And about 100 miles east of Ephesus is Colossae. And there's three cities. There's Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis that are in that area. Colossae's kind of the lesser in importance. But as we'll see from this letter, from a biblical standpoint, it had higher importance than the others because we don't have Paul's letter to the Laodiceans, even though he refers to it at the end of Colossians, that he wrote one. We don't have that in our biblical record. We don't have any letters to Hierapolis, but we do have this letter to Colossae, a real foundational letter of the Christian faith. And so while Paul was here in Ephesus, many of the people that had gotten converted from his ministry there went into other parts of Asia, including Colossae, and took the gospel. And when we get down to verse 7, we'll find that this fellow Epaphras, who is now with Paul in Rome, is the guy that went to Colossae and evangelized there. Several years ago, we had Julius, who had come over from Cameroon and gotten saved in our church, and went back to Cameroon and ministered in his grandfather's village, and several Bible studies started out of that. So this is that's the kind of relationship that's going on here. Paul teaching in Ephesus, one of his converts going back home to Colossae, teaching the gospel, and a church starting in that place. And so as we'll see from the letter here, Paul has never been to Colossae. The church has been there for about 5 or 6 years, but was not on any of his routes. I'm sure he wanted to stop there. In fact, he makes that note in his letter to them that, I desire to be with you guys, just never got there. The Holy Spirit directing him in other ways, in other directions. But up until the time he writes this letter, he's never been there. Now, after he's released, he may have gone back later and visited, but at the time of the writing of the letter, he had never been there. But he had heard through Epaphras and others of their faith, and he refers to that. Some of the things that were going on at this time in the church, as I said, there was heresies growing up. Colossae is on a major trade route from the east, from the Middle East, and from the west, from Rome and those areas. And so there was a mix of cultures and a mix of ideas, as you would find in any metropolitan area where there's a lot of different cultures passing through. And Epaphras had started the church teaching Paul's doctrine, teaching Christ and his redemption and all the things that Paul would have taught. But filtering into the church, and it's amazing how false doctrine makes its way into the church, but filtering into the church was a mixture of things, and Paul addresses them here in his letter. We don't know if it was one cultish group that was kind of bringing all these ideas in, or if it was different groups coming in, because it's a mishmash of different ideas. There are some roots of Gnosticism. When we were studying John's letters, John was writing about 30 years after Paul, and Gnosticism had really taken hold at the time. And it had a distorted idea of Jesus Christ and who he was and what his purpose was. It taught that Jesus hadn't, well, there was two phases of Gnosticism. One said that Jesus hadn't really come in the flesh, that he was kind of a phantom, that when he walked on the seashore with his apostles, he didn't leave footprints because he didn't really have a body. He just was an image that appeared. Then another form of Gnosticism says, well, Jesus was the body, but the Spirit of God came to him at his baptism and left before his crucifixion. You know, so Jesus wasn't really God, just the God Spirit entered him for a period of time and then left. You know, so they developed these different ideas about who Jesus Christ was. And that was happening here in Colossae. And so Paul will address the person and work of Jesus Christ, which is what makes this letter so valuable, because Paul establishes who Jesus Christ is and what his work was. He will say he is the image of God, and he is preeminent over all creation. All things were created by him. You know, and so, and we'll get into that, not this week, but next time we get together. He'll go into the person and work of Jesus Christ, refuting these false teachings and false things that were coming up. There also seemed to be a hint of the Judaizers who were coming into the Christian churches, and we met those guys in the book of Acts, who were coming in trying to lay on the Christians Jewish religious practices, circumcision. And Colossae was primarily a Gentile church. Circumcision, dietary laws, and these things from the Old Testament. Keeping feasts and Sabbaths and things like that. And Paul will address that in this letter. So they were creeping in. There's also a hint of Eastern mysticism, worshiping other beings and other things that come in. So all these ideas clashing there in Colossae and creeping into the church. So Epaphras comes to Paul and says, Paul, there's some things I need some help with. You know, can you help me out here? And so Paul writes this letter and sends it back to deal with some of these issues. The outline of the letter, and Ephesians follows pretty much the same outline. The beginning of the letter, Paul writes and greets the church. And you find this in all the ancient letters. You know, today we sign the letter at the bottom. In those days, they would put it at the top because it would normally be written on a scroll. And so rather than getting to the bottom of the scroll to see who wrote the letter, they would put it right at the top, you know, so you could determine whether it was bother, you know, if you should bother even reading the letter or not, you know, or is this junk mail, you know. So Paul would say right away, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. Okay, this is worthwhile reading then. We'll keep going, you know. And so the beginning of the letter is outlined with a greeting, and then he gives thanks for the church. I've heard great things about you guys, you know, and so I give thanks for what God is doing in you. And then both this letter and the letter to the Ephesians, he includes a prayer. This is what I pray for you when I pray for you daily. You know, and so he tells them what he prays for them and offers a prayer up to the Lord. And then in both Colossians and Ephesians, he gets into doctrinal issues, things that they need to know about Jesus Christ and about, in Colossians in particular, who he is. So they have a right understanding of who Jesus is. And the interesting thing today is that many of the ideas about who Jesus was that were falsely taught then are still prevalent today. Well, he's a great prophet, but he's just one of the prophets. Or he's one of the enlightened masters, but there are others. You know, and so the world has a lot of ideas about who Jesus is that are wrong, similar to what they were teaching back then. You know, Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. You know, it's the old thing. It just keeps coming around repackaged. You know, and so we're seeing some of these same issues that Paul was dealing with back in the first century. We're still seeing them today being presented. And so he addresses doctrinally who Jesus is, what his work was, you know, what he did on the cross, and what that means to us as believers. And then having established that, in Ephesians, when we get there, he talks about the position of the believer in Christ. We are seated in heavenly places in Christ. And so he talks doctrinally about who we are in Christ in the book of Ephesians. But after he goes through the doctrinal portion, then he goes to the practical. Now that you know who Jesus is, what does that mean to us? And how should that play out in our lives? And so he gets very practical with our day-to-day walk. And he deals with things like how you should be at work, how you should be if you're a boss, how you should be if you're a husband, how you should be if you're a wife, you know, what the right thing to do is if you're a kid, you know, and all these things. He gets real practical. How we're to put off the old man and all the old ways and put on Christ's righteousness. So he gets down and dirty with how we are to walk in both Colossians and Ephesians. And then at the end, he sends greetings from all the companions he's with and, you know, gives them his farewell. And so that's kind of the outline of how Paul writes these two letters from prison to the Colossians and to the Ephesians. So let us start chapter 1. Let's read down through verse 14, and then we'll go back and look at some of these things. You know, when you read through Paul's letters, he tends to have run-on sentences. You know, from verse 3 to verse 8, I think, is one sentence. And it's easy to kind of like skip over a lot of the things because you kind of read it and read it and read it and read it. You know, but when you go back, and I encourage you to read through Colossians, it's five chapters. Read through it once a week. Get thoroughly familiar with it. It's a quick read. It takes 15 minutes at the most. You know, read a chapter a day or whatever, but get familiar as we're going through it. Because the more you read it, the more treasures there are in it. As I was going through just Paul saying, you know, I thank God for you, and the reason he thanks God for them, and then he goes through his prayer in these first 14 verses. I was like amazed at all the good stuff that's in there, you know. But you got to kind of take your time and walk through it and read through it a couple times to see where he's going. You got to kind of make connections with, he said this, therefore this, and all. So we're going to do that a little bit this morning, and then I encourage you again to, especially verses 15 through 29, where he's talking about the person and work of Jesus Christ. I encourage you to read that several times. And really get familiar with that, because it's foundational to our faith. This is who Jesus is, you know, and he's the reason why we're here. And so I encourage you to do that. So Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. There'll be a lot of other names added at the end that are with Paul that the Colossians know, and he'll say, so-and-so greets you, so-and-so greets you. But here, Timothy, as we saw with Philemon, Timothy's probably the one writing this letter for Paul. And so Timothy adds his own name, Paul and me, kind of thing. So Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, he's dictating the letter, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. To the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was the common greeting that Paul would always give to those he would write to. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, we know that real peace can only come through from God through the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God and the Father, or we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it is, or as it has also in all the world, and is bearing forth fruit, or is bringing forth fruit, as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. As you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, and giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his Son, of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood and the forgiveness of sins. One thing you'll find as we go through the letter, Paul will mention knowledge and wisdom available to all through this. The idea of the Gnostics and even many of the cults is they have something special that God has not revealed to anyone else. The word Gnostic comes from the Greek word meaning knowledge. And they believed that they had been given special revelation. And unless you were part of their inner circle, you couldn't understand this special revelation. It was a secret thing, you know. And so they would draw people in so that they could learn this secret knowledge, you know. And so what Paul will say is, I want you to all grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to all grow in wisdom. It's available to everyone. It's not a secret, you know, kind of thing. And so we'll see that as we go through. We see that even here in what Paul says here in the very beginning of the book. So let's go back to verse 3. Walk through what he has to say here and examine some of the statements he makes. He says, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you have heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. So he says, you know, when you heard the word, it was the truth of the gospel that you heard. And you heard that through Jesus Christ, there is an eternal hope that we all have. And because of that hope, you know, you've been converted and you love the saints and we've heard of this love, you know. And so he's just praising what he's heard about them. I've heard great things about you guys. And it's the word of the truth of the gospel which has come to you as it has in all the world. You know, by this time, the gospel had gone all through the Roman Empire. You know, we've followed the teachings of and the travels of Paul. But as we see here, Paul had guys and ladies that were getting converted and taking the gospel back to their hometowns and into other areas. The 12 apostles weren't sitting in Jerusalem. They were out preaching the gospel. We know that Thomas made it to India. We know that some of the apostles were in Africa. You know, the gospel was going all over the world at this point. And it's bringing forth fruit. Amazingly enough, the gospel of Jesus Christ is still bringing forth fruit. We're kind of in a period here in the United States that there has been a skepticism that's moved in, you know. And we're not seeing the growth. In fact, we're seeing decline in church membership and evangelistic outreaches and things like that going on here. But in China, The Chinese government is so frustrated because the gospel is going all over the place that they're trying to regulate it, and they're burning down churches and taking crosses off of churches and putting pastors in jail, and it keeps flourishing. I read a statistic this week that there are more Christians in China than members of the Communist Party. It's got the communist government scared to death because the church is growing so quickly. Thousands and thousands of Muslims are coming to Christ because of the persecution in the Middle East from their own people. You know, they're being converted. You know, the gospel is still going out and bearing fruit. We don't see it so much here, but it is happening, you know, in other parts of the world. It's still happening here, as we heard Cassie last week sharing about what was going on at Gettysburg, you know. But we don't see it quite as much here, but it is still bearing fruit and going out into all the world. And it's going out into all the world in those places where it's illegal to preach the gospel. And it's flourishing. You know, God knows how to get around human regulations somehow. You know, it's an amazing thing. But it's bearing fruit, and it's still bearing fruit. As it is also among you since the day that you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. That phrase caught me. People today are presuming on the grace of God. You've heard statements, I'm sure, like, God is a God of love. God would never reject anyone, you know, because he's a God of love. Well, that's presuming on the grace of God. You know, that's a false understanding of God's grace. You know, Mike read the psalm today talking about how God punishes the wicked, you know. But in his grace, he saves those who seek him, who have a heart for him. You know, and so God is a God of love, but he has a plan of redemption. And if you don't come in by his way, you know, that's where the grace stops. You've also heard all roads lead to God. So any religion, you know, it's all one God that we all worship and all that. That's presuming upon the grace of God. Because as Paul will point out here, one Jesus Christ, and he's head of all things. He's the one to be worshiped. Not just any God that you feel like you want to worship. You know, Romans 1 says they traded the creator for their creation. People worshiping the creation. People worshiping themselves. I'm God. I can determine what's right for me or what's wrong for me, you know. And that leads to anarchy, and we're seeing some of that in our world today. As people don't have a guideline of what's right or wrong because they're rejecting the scriptures. They're rejecting the God of the Bible. And you've also heard that God will accept me because I'm a good person. If anyone would have been accepted, it would have been Nicodemus. You know, what did Jesus say to him? Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you're not even going to see the kingdom of God. You know. And so people tend to presume on the grace of God because they're ignorant of what that grace is and what that grace means and their need for that grace. They just assume that God's a big teddy bear and he's just going to let us all in and everything will be fine and happy, regardless of how I live my life or what I believe or, you know, as long as I'm sincere, you know. John 3:16-18 makes it very clear the truth about the grace of God. These are Jesus' own words. He said, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. They would experience the grace of God, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. You know, the Bible makes it very clear that when man comes into this world, he comes in as a condemned being because of the sin nature that he has. He's opposed to God right from the beginning. But God has sent his Son to pay the penalty for our sins That's the grace of God. And that when we accept what Jesus Christ has done on the cross, we experience the grace of God. That's the truth about the grace of God. We are condemned. We deserve death and hell. It's the grace of God that made a provision for us to not only avoid death and hell, but to be a partaker of the inheritance, as Paul will get into in a little bit. And so he says, you guys have learned the grace of God in truth and accepted it. Not somebody's idea what the grace of God should be, but what the grace of God is in truth. And we've got to make sure that we convey the grace of God to people in truth. You know, we're sinners. We need a Savior. Jesus Christ came to die on a cross for our sins. Jesus himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except by me. You know. So they learn the grace of God in truth. Verse 7. As you have also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who was a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. And so Epaphras has come back and given Paul a report of what's going on there in Colossae and the great things that God is doing there. So he says, for this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That was the thing that the Gnostics were saying. Well, you can't understand us on your own. You've got to have us explain it all to you, you know. And Paul says, I'm praying that you guys will be filled with all the knowledge of God's will, with all wisdom and all spiritual understanding. You know, we have the capability of understanding what God's will is for us. And even understanding God's perspective and God's reason for his will for us. You know, and so Paul is praying that those things would take place. I wanted to pick this apart a little bit so that we understand what Paul is saying here. He prays that we would be filled with the knowledge of God's will. The word knowledge is simply to know something. It's information. You know, Liz is going off to college to get knowledge. But that does not necessarily mean that she'll go and get wisdom. There is a lot of lack of wisdom in academics today, unfortunately. You know, there's a lot of knowledge. You can get a lot of knowledge. You can get a lot of head stuff. But not necessarily a lot of wisdom. So knowledge is information. Wisdom is knowing what to do with that information. Knowing the right thing to do with that information. And so he's praying that they would have the knowledge of his will. And we get that through the scriptures. Paul will tell us very clearly in the last couple of chapters in Colossians what God's will is for our lives. This is the way you're to walk. This is what God wants for you. This is what he wants your lives to look like. We have the knowledge of his will through the scriptures. The question is, do we have the wisdom to perform it? To know what the right thing is and then to do it. And then the third thing he prays here is that you might also gain the spiritual understanding. Interesting phrase. When you're raising kids, for those of you who have raised kids, when they're little, you try to teach them to obey because you know better than they do what right conduct is, what wrong conduct is, what's safe, what's not safe. You know, you try to tell a 2-year-old, don't walk down the middle of a street. And I have that from experience. My brother was visiting my dad, who lives up the street, one day. He looked out the window and saw one of my, I think he was like 2 or 3 at the time, with a pair of boots and his diapers walking up the street to Grandpa's house, you know. Panicked and ran out and grabbed him. I don't know how he escaped the house, but But we've taught him, don't do that, you know. And sometimes you got to reinforce that with some physical means, you know. But they don't have an understanding of why not, you know. But as they get older and as they mature, then you can reason with them and give them the reason. You know, don't go out in the street, you know, when it's busy and, you know, because you'll get hit by a car and you'll be hurt and you might die and, you know. And so you can reason and they have an understanding of why. And hopefully the wisdom kicks in and says, okay, now I understand why not to do that, and so I will not do that, you know. And so the spiritual understanding part of this equation comes through growth and experience. And through an understanding of the Word of God and through experiencing God's work in our lives. Let me give you an idea about this. I'm getting ready to, I got a couple that asked me to marry them in the spring, so I'll do premarital counseling with them. One of the biggest obstacles today in marriages, especially in Christian marriages, is the role of the husband and wife. Because the role of the husband and wife in a Christian marriage is so much different than what is being taught out in the world. If you say submission to the world, they freak out, you know. I think it was a Southern Baptist put it in their one of their statements or something like that. And, you know, there was weeks and weeks of news coverage on the Southern Baptists say that wives should submit to their husbands. You know, the culture freaked out about that. And Christian couples come in, you know, and they're all starry-eyed and you know, they want to get married. They're all in love. And so I sit them down and I spend several weeks going through the biblical principles of marriage. And I tell them, this is supernatural stuff because the natural man rebels against things like submission. You know, it's not an easy thing to handle. Paul writes in Ephesians that we're to submit to one another. You know, so it's not just the wife to the husband, but it's a mutual submission. And so I go through with them what that's all about. In fact, my first, I'm not getting as far as I wanted to, but my first marriage counseling, premarital counseling, my first wedding I was going to do, I was a young pastor, it was several years ago. And the couple came in, they attended the church, and she was older, had come from another country, I think she came here when she was about 13, and she had gone to high school and put herself through college and she was a professional, and he was, you know, younger than her and a layman. He had a little contracting business and all. And so she felt this little bit of an air of superiority because of being older and had accomplished so much in her life. And so I gave them booklets by Raul Ries on the 7 steps to a successful marriage. And it was 7 steps for the husband, 7 steps for the wife. Very first step for the wife was submission. And then when I gave it to her, I knew there was going to be an issue. So the following week, she comes back. They come back. I said, so did you guys read your chapters? I told him just to read the husband part and her just to read the wife part. Don't cross, you know. So she comes back. They come back and she says, yeah, I read it. She says, I have a little bit of a problem with chapter 1. I said, I kind of knew that. I said, well, what's your problem? She said, this whole submission idea, you know. And her fiance crosses his arms and says, she's all yours. 3 hours walking through the scripture and walking through, giving her an understanding, a spiritual understanding of why God wants her to submit to her husband. And it's beyond just the relationship of husband to wife. I won't get into the details now, but in Ephesians 5, Paul talks about the marriage relationship, but on a higher level. Wives, submit to your husbands as the church is in submission to Christ. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for them, for it. And so what Paul does is he raises the marriage relationship up above just the natural relationship of a man and a wife and all that goes on with that. But he raises it up on a spiritual plane and says, you in your home, you are a model of Christ and his relationship to his church, where the husband is to treat his wife like Christ treats the church, and the wife is to submit to her husband. You've got a model of the church in your home if you're married. And so that raises it to another level. And then when you look at submission, Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 11:3, but I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The head of the woman is man. And the head of Christ is God. So Paul sets a hierarchy. God is the head of Christ. Christ is the head of man. And man is the head of the woman, or his wife. But if you look at that, and you compare it to, this is why it's important to compare Scripture to Scripture. If you look at Philippians chapter 2, which we'll get into in a month or so, Paul writes to the Philippians and says, I want everyone to have the mind of Christ, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So what Paul is saying here is, in 2 Corinthians, God is the head and Christ is below. But it was a voluntary submission because they are equals. God and Christ are equals. But Jesus, in order to perform the function of being our Redeemer and saving the world, voluntarily submitted himself to the Father. And so he took the step down and humbled himself to be in submission to his Father. He says, he made himself of no reputation, taking on the form of a bondservant, coming in the likeness of men. Being found in the appearances of man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death on the cross. And so, in a marriage relationship, the husband isn't the overall head, because now he is in submission to Christ. And he's going to answer to the Lord. Someday, husbands, we're going to stand before the Lord and he's going to say, so did you treat your wife and love her like I love the church? Heard someone say one time, we're marrying God's daughters. God's, we're going to stand before God and he's going to say, so how did you treat my daughter? You know, that's a heavy weight. It's a lot of responsibility. And then the wives, the scripture says, Paul writes, in Christ there is no male or female. We're equals. But in a marriage relationship, the wife is to submit herself to her husband. But in that submission, she's not really submitting to her husband, but she's submitting to the Lord. Because in most cases, she's submitting to a knucklehead. And so she's got to trust the Lord in that relationship, you know. And so walking through those kind of steps, a couple now has a better spiritual understanding of why they need to take the roles in a marriage relationship that they need to take. And once you understand why, many times it's so much easier to do. And so, and again, it comes from experience and growth and maturity in the Lord, you know, to understand the why. Just like a child, 2 years old, they don't understand why, you know, they shouldn't reach up and touch the burner. One of my kids, same one that walked up the street, you would tell him, don't do that, and he would do it just to find out why I told him not to do it. And then he would do it a second time to make sure that the first time wasn't a fluke, you know. But now he knows don't do that because there's a consequence, you know? And so as believers, we kind of go through that same growth pattern. When we're born again, you know, we obey just because we're supposed to, you know? But as we go on in our walk and we gain, we understand a little bit better the knowledge of His will. And we gain some spiritual understanding why God wants us to do these things. And Paul will deal with that as we get into further into Colossians, so that we might have an spiritual understanding. Then it's easier to walk in wisdom and do the right thing. And so Paul says, for this reason also, since the day we heard it, we do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And this is the reason why He wants us to have the knowledge of God's will and wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. And we're going to leave it there and pick up next time. Let's pray. Lord, we thank